Turn in a Bible to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 8 is our text tonight. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of God. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God of grace, as we come to this text, we ask that you would press it upon us, that you would convict us, comfort us and conform us after your Son, our righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. This is a difficult text. There's not another way to spin that. And that's because for the first 10 chapters of this book, Solomon has been portrayed as a godly man, faithful, honoring, wise, and humble. He's one who obediently builds the temple, prays regularly, offers sacrifices for sins, prudently pursues justice for the good of the people, generously gives of his wealth, and humbly seeks the Lord. And yet here, in the text that we just read, we see something very different. Another side of Israel's king. One that has been alluded to in previous chapters. But here it is clearly shown. Solomon the wise? No longer. It's Solomon the fool now. That's what we find here. And as we approach it, don't let your familiarity with this text keep you from feeling its impact. As we unpack it, let it sink in. Let the Spirit through the Word do its work in you. Like many of us, the original audience likely knew this story already, and yet it was still told for instruction, to give a sober picture of one so great who fell so far, to provide a warning that the same can happen to us. Let's begin by thinking about Solomon's love Solomon's love. Where was his affection? Whom did he love? In previous chapters, we were told that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David, his father. But here, it's something different. Look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. These women, they were all from the nations surrounding Israel. And the Lord had made it clear, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Don't unite yourself to them, because they will lead you astray, the Lord is saying. These women had been a thorn in the flesh of God's people for years. In Numbers chapter 25, the ladies of Moab were a source of temptation. They flirted, and Israel's men fell. In Judges 14 to 16, the women of Philistia did the same. They batted their eyes at Samson, and he gave in. But here with Solomon, disobeying God's command seems to be the worst. Because it's the wise king who is doing it. In fact, we learn here that he actually pursued these women. He chased after them. His affection was for them. Verse 2 tells us, he clung to them in love. Like one holds onto a rope for dear life. That's what Israel's prudent king was doing. He affectionately kept them close, because in his mind, he couldn't do without them. But why? Why did Solomon act and think this way? Well, maybe in part for political reasons. Having wives from neighboring realms secured peace and solidified control. Perhaps that's one reason why he did it, to strengthen his grip on surrounding kingdoms. Maybe he was power hungry, not relying upon the Lord to give and keep the peace. But no doubt, it was also simple lust. These were beautiful women. The fact that he clung to them also connotes that he sexually wanted them. He was filled with sinful desire. He had no control over his passions, but he gave in to them. That's how he sought satisfaction, was with them. And to Solomon, it didn't matter if they were from Israel's past enemies. He didn't care. Some of whom his father David worked really hard to try to defeat. What he wanted, he wanted. And so, like Adam and Eve in the garden, like his father, he saw and he took. Despite the fact that God had strictly forbidden it. But what is likely most distressing of all here is what stood behind Solomon's sin. A lack of love for the Lord. His affection was more for these women than for God. It was more for himself and his own fleshly lusts than for the Lord. We find here that Solomon lost his first love. And to see this is honestly a bit frightening, because up to this point, he was described as the wisest man in the world. And yet here, we find him acting so foolishly. And if he can lose his first love, how prone are we to do the same? Remember in Revelation 2 that Jesus confronted the church in Ephesus with this same point. He commended them for their patient endurance amidst the pressures and attacks of the world. He praised them for their doctrinal fidelity. In many ways, the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus was a solid congregation. But there was one thing Jesus had against them. They had abandoned the love they had at first. And that was true of Solomon. His affection for God weakened severely. It waned not just a little bit, but a lot. He lost his first love. Is this the case with you? Are we serving and giving? Coming to church morning and evening? And yet cold in our affection to Jesus? With little more than a flicker for our Savior. As one preacher put it, it is possible to live as though the Christian life was little more than a matter of community service plus moral decency plus an accurate memory of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and yet still lose your first love. Is that you? Has your zeal for Christ nearly zeroed out? Your ardor for Him deteriorated? Your desire to know Him grown dim? The gospel no longer sweet to your taste? Is it showing itself in how little you obey? How slow you are to remember God's commands? How infrequent you are in coming to Him in prayer? If so, like Solomon here, you are abandoning the love that you had at first. And there's only one thing that you can do. Only one thing. Heed Jesus' words in Revelation 2. Remember from where you have fallen, what Christ has done for you in the gospel, and how precious He was to you previously. And repent. Turn away from the sin that has ensnared you. Lust, anger, a lack of self-control, whatever it is that is dampening your fire for Christ, put it away. And return to that which you used to do. Sit at your Savior's feet and learn from His word, privately and corporately. Faithfully spend time in meditating upon God's love for you in Christ. Diligently and regularly pray. Surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Jesus who will encourage and model godliness for you. Stir up godly affections. Cry out to God to give them to you. See your Savior who bled and died for you. Tell yourself, how can I love my iniquity more than my Savior? How can I give into my lust when He gave up His life for me? How can I love and live for the very thing that put Him upon the tree? Dear believer, learn from Solomon's love of self and love of sin. And love the Lord who has loved you, been faithful to you, lived for you, died for you, rose for you, and will return for you. You have more reason to stay close to Him, for you are less wise than Solomon, more prone to wander, and you see more clearly God's love in Christ. So love Him in return. Love Him in return. But there's more here for us to consider in this text. Not just Solomon's love, but also Solomon's turn. There are numerous examples in the Scripture of people who were faithful for a period of time, but then something happened. Think about King Hezekiah. We'll see him a little bit later on in 2 Kings. But he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord for a period of time. And yet, he faltered later in life. He boasted to the Babylonian envoys about his treasure and about the riches in the temple. And yet, if we think about this with maybe from the 50,000 foot view, it appears that Solomon's fall seems to receive special emphasis in the Old Testament. Because for 10 chapters, he has been set up as the poster boy for prudence. The Proverbs are a testimony to his godly skill. Thousands of wise statements he uttered. But here we see his turn. And notice four things about it. To begin with, it's shocking. Look at verse 3. He had 700 wives. 700. Who were princesses. And 300 concubines. And as we think about this statement, why do you suppose the inspired writer recorded the number of women that Solomon had? He could have just said he had numerous wives and concubines, but he didn't. Instead, he was specific. 700 and 300. Why? So that we would feel the depth of the king's fall. So that we would be shocked by the number of ungodly women he attached himself to. For the original audience of this book, sitting in exile, the details here must have been jaw-dropping. The wealthiest and wisest king in Israel's history was an adulterer. And he was marrying outside the faith. And it should have served as a warning to these people sitting in exile to not do the same. But sadly, it was one that a generation later did not heed. In the days of Ezra, the men of Israel were following in the footsteps of Solomon, intermarrying with foreign females, having multiple wives. Now for us, in 21st century America, the issue of polygamy is not a problem because it's outlawed in the United States. You can't do it. But Solomon's adultery, consider that. And let it hit home for a moment. Run away from such a sin. Because it will destroy you and others. Ashley Madison's claim, "Life is short, have an affair," is bogus. It's foolish. It will ruin you and ruin others. Flee adultery. But disobeying God's command to not marry outside of the faith is also foolish. Young people, it doesn't matter how good looking, how sweet, how much money that person has. If they are not a faithful follower of Christ, do not get into an intimate relationship with that person. You are asking for future hurt and problems. Do not make Solomon's mistake and turn from God's commands regarding adultery and what kind of person you should marry. But notice something else here. The king's movement away from the Lord, it was shocking, but it was also subtle. Verse 3 tells us, his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. They perverted his heart the sense is here in this text. Like butter over bread, they spread out his devotion so that there was less for the Lord and more for other gods. And this movement didn't happen overnight. He didn't acquire all these ladies on some weekend trip to Las Vegas. It was slow. It was over time. Small compromises here and there. And before he knew it, he was turned away. And this is something that we need to be mindful of, each one of us. No allowance here, nor concession there. No, it's not a big deal for me to look at that image online. Nor, this white lie won't really matter. No placing our confidence in the flesh. That's to be our attitude. Compromises will sin with sin will only lead to a turn in the wrong direction. And listen, it can even be devastating to your faith. Or because you don't care whether you sin, it shows that you don't have any faith in Christ at all. So heed this warning from Solomon's turn. Watch out for subtle compromises. Be on your guard against it. But also notice something else. That all of this happened to the king while he was a senior citizen. Verse 4 states clearly that his movement towards false gods happened in his golden years. And with Solomon, we began to see an unfortunate trend emerge with the kings of Israel and later Judah. As they get older, they soften in the faith. They even cave. I mentioned Hezekiah earlier as one example. But this was true of others, like King Asa, Joash, and Uzziah. These men, along with Solomon, had a vibrant faith when they were young. They were gung-ho for the Lord. But then as they got older, they softened in devotion. Their zeal decreased. Let that not happen to us here. May old age not sap us of our earnestness for the Lord, our hunger for the Word, our pursuit of holiness. May we instead go on from strength to strength, more committed, more diligent, burning with greater zeal in our senior years than what we were in our younger days. Let that be something we learn from Solomon's turning here. But notice one final thing. Sadness. Verse 4 declares that Solomon's heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It's the exclamation point on the king's downward movement. Now, does this mean that Solomon was not, in fact, a believer? Ultimately, I can't answer that question. You have to ask somebody else. But I can say Jesus speaks highly of him, as do others in the New Testament. And it seems most likely that the book of Ecclesiastes was written at the end of his life, showing a repentant heart that recognized what he had done was utterly foolish. Or whatever the case may be, though, Solomon's turn at this point from wholly following the Lord, sad. It's heartbreaking. He was a man who was wise, who loved God, and yet he turned from it. He became distracted, dissatisfied, and distant from the Lord. And as we look at him, we must also look at ourselves and see if the same is true of us. If we are distracted, dissatisfied, and distant, see whether young or old, if we are subtly compromising. turning from the Lord with dull hearts and disobedient wills. Again, this passage is a sober warning, one that tells us that we need to take heed to ourselves and watch our lives, lest we turn. But there's more, because the one who turns from the Lord, listen, always turns to something else. Always. So finally, Solomon's idolatry. The king of Israel married numerous women outside the faith, and over time, they led him astray. They moved him from a single-minded devotion to the Lord to a half-hearted one. Thus, verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. The first idol that's mentioned here was the Canaanite deity of fertility. Every year when it was time to sow crops, the Sidonians would visit a prostitute in one of the places of worship for Ashtoreth, offering themselves to her in hopes that she would give them a fertile harvest. This is the god that Solomon went after. And he did the same with other idols, this passage tells us. For Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they bowed down to them. For some, they even sacrificed their children. That's why they're identified in verses 5 and 7 as abominations. What people did for the sake of these pseudo-deities was detestable, virtually unspeakable. They threw their own offspring into the fire as a sacrifice. And Solomon worshipped them as well. And he built high places for others to do the same. In fact, verse 8, and so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. That means for his wife from Egypt, he made her a place for worship so that she could bow down to her pagan gods. And his wives from other places, he did likewise. The king introduced idolatry into his kingdom. And one of the strange things about this, as one writer noted, normally in the ancient world, polytheists tended to worship the gods of the nations who conquered them. And they worshipped the gods of the nations that were powerful around them. Ironically, though, Solomon worships the gods of people he has conquered and already controls. It was the height of foolishness, especially given the fact that these were false beings. They were idols of gold and silver, the work of human hands. Psalm 115, 5 to 7. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Whether idolaters realize it or not, they become lifeless, hopeless, peaceless, contentless. And that would have been true of Solomon, given his idolatry. To see it, just read the book of Ecclesiastes and how he describes his life. Ah, but, you know, it sure is a comfort that we don't have this problem, right? I mean, we're not worshiping statues, sacrificing our children on altars, visiting temple prostitutes, bowing down to the idols of those around us. Thankfully, none of that is true of us, right? Well, perhaps more than we care to admit. Because idols are not simply stone statues. Ezekiel 14:3. They can be something residing in the heart. Idols can be anything that we make ultimate over and above the Lord. One writer puts it this way. An idol can be anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only He can. It's anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It's something that has such a control in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on this very thing without a second thought. It can be family, children, a career, making money, achievements, and critical acclaim, saving face, social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence or skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains. It can be a great political or social cause, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I know I have value. Then I feel significant and secure. An idol can even be something good that you pervert by setting them up to give you what they were never intended to provide. Which means that the idols that you and I hold on to so tightly, they can't and they won't deliver. They will fail you because they are false. They will leave you crushed because they cannot bear your burdens. They will disappoint you because they cannot set you free. Remember how in the Lord of the Rings series, the main focus is on Sauron's ring of power and the quest to destroy it. Now, some wanted to keep it, though, for themselves, right? You remember that? They wanted to use it, maybe for good, like the liberation of peoples, preservation of lands, justice against the oppressor. And yet the problem was, the ring would make one willing to do anything in order to accomplish their goal, even manipulate and hurt others. The ring would enslave them so that in their mind it was most precious. It was ultimate in their heart. It was an idol. And that is what ours do to us. They are addictions that destroy us and others, that make us into their slaves, so that we want them even though they can't deliver us. What are your idols? How about your family? Is that what brings you lasting meaning? If so, what will you do when your children move away? When there is literal and emotional distance between you and them? What will you do if you lose your family? But life will come crumbling down because you have lost your reason for living. Or is your idol comfortable circumstances? An easy life? But what will happen when you don't have that? You will always be discontent, because lasting comfort is not found in circumstances, but in the Savior. And the same is true of the idols of good looks, social acceptance, physical health, and money. If these are where your true source of satisfaction and hope lies, if they are what you are living for, if these things are what your energies are being spent pursuing primarily, you will be left disappointed because they cannot give you what you need. You will be broken and likely embittered, vacillating between despair and anger. But your life doesn't have to be like this. Learn from Solomon's love of sin, from his turn to unrighteousness, from his idolatry. And remember your idols? They will not die for you. Your social cause will not take your sin and suffer in your place. Your best friends cannot and will not incur the wrath due to you because of your rebellion against God. Your career will not endure the curse for you. Only the Lord can do and will do that. Only Jesus will humble himself by going to the cross in order to save you. Only Christ will make himself a servant for you, thus freeing you from your shackles to Satan, sin, and death, liberating you from your chains of idolatry. And listen, such a love from God ought to lead you then to put away your foolish false idols. For as the hymn writer says, they cannot do helpless sinners any good. And instead, it ought to lead you to worship the Lord, to wholly give yourself to him who wholly gave himself to purchase the forgiveness of your sins. His love ought to compel you to learn from this sober picture of Solomon and cause you to run to the Redeemer, to stay close to Christ, to not lose your first love, to perpetually be coming back to the fountain of life, Jesus Christ, to turn from transgressions, to stop engaging in idolatry. And how can we not seek to do such things in view of what the Lord has done for us? Christ died to pay your debt. So be devoted to him. He agonized as your substitute. So stay close to him. He laid down his life for you. So out of love, out of gratefulness, lay yours down for him, following close to him all your days. Let's pray. Lord our God, you who are the comforter of the hearts of sinners, we come as those who are in need of comfort. For as we come to this passage, we recognize that it is hard, and it presses us. Presses us because we recognize that we are prone to wander and to leave the God that we love, and we are wholly and utterly dependent upon you to help us. But we thank you for your preserving grace and that you keep us. But, O God, we pray that you would help us to keep close to you, to not lose our first love, but to constantly be coming back to you, to not turn to sin, but rather to turn to you perpetually, and to not bow down to the foolish idols of this world, even ones fashioned in our own hearts, but instead to worship you alone. Oh God, would you do these things by the power of your Spirit? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.